You're listening to the Depends on How You Look at It podcast. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And I'm your host, Isaiah Burridge. Well, thank you for tuning in to Depends on How You Look at It. In this episode, I'm going to be playing an interview I did with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is the author of The Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin. He is a wonderful teacher when it comes to eschatology and all things Reformed. I was truly honored to have him on my show. I want to shout out to my friend Danny Cooper for setting that up for me. Dr. Riddlebarger and I talk a little bit about everything when it comes to amillennialism. We talk about the man of lawlessness, the date of revelation. As usual, I'm pretty sure I talked in circles, but Dr. Riddlebarger was gracious enough to keep talking with me for close to 2 hours. I really enjoyed my time with him, and I hope to have him back on the show to do another discussion. Thank you, Dr. Riddlebarger, and I hope you all enjoy this episode. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Well, on this episode of Depends on How You Look at It, I am so excited to talk to Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. Dr. Riddlebarger is the author of A Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin. Now, he's retired now, I think, but he was the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California for many years. You know, for many folks who have embraced amillennialism, Dr. Riddlebarger's work is somewhat of a rite of passage. I know it was for me. Dr. Riddlebarger, I listen to your lectures, read through your material. I read your blog. If I accidentally call you Dr. Riddle Blogger, don't get upset at me because you call it the Riddle Blog. But thank you for being on the program. Would you introduce yourself a little better than me and tell the listeners about yourself and retirement and how that's all going?
Yeah, thank you very much. It's good to meet you, by the way, and heard a lot about you. I'm an oddball because I'm a true Californian, fourth generation Californian. They're not okay. That many of us kicking around, but I am one. Converted as a Christian young man in my household, family okay. Christians, was raised by staunch dispensationalists.
Really?
And I can recall a time in my life where if someone had told me that I would become amillennial and a baptizer of babies, I have probably committed suicide not to apostate that far. So it's been a real journey for me early in my Christian adulthood. We owned a Christian bookstore, and my family did. So I grew up in the evangelical subculture and sold caseloads of Hal Lindsey and other end time stuff way back in the day. And the delivery man kept bugging me about the books we were selling. And it wasn't long before we had a good old-fashioned theological argument, and I found myself with both shoulders pinned to the mat, and it really bothered me that this guy could walk in off the street and just blast me, and did. So that started the journey, and ended up listening to a Donald Gray Barnhouse audio series on the 5 points of Calvinism. That started that, and ended up at the Simon Grady School of Law back in the day when Walter Martin and John Warwick Montgomery had started that. Ran into my first Lutheran theology professor, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, who many of you may know through White Horse Inn.
Right.
And Rod absolutely changed my life in that it was my first graduate level theology class. And Rod's passion for the gospel and the doctrine of justification really kind of furthered me down the pack, down the road. And when I graduated from Simon Greenleaf, Dr. Montgomery and Dr. Rosenblatt sat me down and said, "Hey, we'd like you to come back and teach, but you need a seminary degree." "Oh, really? I'll just go to the nearby seminary up here at Biola at Talbot." "No, we want you to go to the new seminary. It's in Escondido, California, Westminster Seminary." So I enrolled and commuted for 3 years from Orange County down to Escondido. If you don't know the map, it's about 90 miles. Okay. And made it for 3 years with no mechanical breakdowns and no tickets. So, which is a sign of God's providence. Graduated and did my PhD working at Richard Muller. And it was a very painful process to give up my dispensationalism. And slowly but surely, I flirted with postmillennialism for a while. And I finally just, that was, I was painted into a corner. I couldn't get out. And I became confessionally amillennial. And then the last thing to go for me, of course, was pedo baptism. That was a hard one, but I ended up ordained in a Reformed church. And Dr. Horton and I started a Reformed Episcopal church originally. And out of that, we both went into the CRC on the way to the URC. So a long journey. So I get those folks out there listening who have a lot of questions and for whom this seems like a complete sea change in how they view the scriptures, and I get that. So
sure. And you know, for me, I can relate with your story a lot. I was raised dispensational. Now I'm here in St. Louis, Missouri. I'm not a Californian. But if you would have told me at 14 or 15 that I would no longer believe in a pre-tribulational rapture and think that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 were symbolic for what we are now as the kingdom of God, I would have said I'd apostatize before I accepted that.
Yeah, that's where I was. That's exactly where I was. And it was really hard to finally just say uncle.
So, what, you know, you always have impressed me, and you are a Presbyterian's Presbyterian, right?
Well, close. I'm in the Continental tradition. I'm a three forms guy, so I'm a Heidelberger as opposed to a Westminster guy. But I do sign the Westminster Confession as a Westminster Seminary professor and agree with it. But the ethos is a little different between the Presbyterian Westminster world and the Heidelberg world. The Heidelberg, it's the first question is the catechism that essentially drives the life and theology of the church. And it's a little bit different in feel. The theology is the same. One has continental roots. The other is much more Scots-Irish, English immigration America. But I ended up as a Heidelberger and I'm very happy there and very comfortable. And served a church that Dr. Horton and I started, a second church in Orange County, Christ Reformed. And it started back in 1995, and I retired in 2020.
Well, how is retirement work? Do you enjoy it, or do you miss full-time ministry, or how do you feel about all that?
I'm looking forward to retiring. I haven't stopped since my last day at Christ Reformed. I got a call to fill in and do a couple of semesters at Westminster Seminary, and so I had to prep for that, and taught there since, and I have three new grandkids, and so the Riddleberger household has completely changed in the last 2 years. We're very, very busy, and I look forward to actually retiring at some point down the road.
Well, congratulations on that. If you don't mind me asking, I think I've heard you answer this question before, but it has slipped my clouded memory. Your last name, is that Dutch, or where does that name come from? Because it's very unique.
It's very unique. It's anglicized from Roethlisberger. So okay. I'm a big family history guy. I'm the family historian. So my ancestors and Ben Roethlisberger's ancestors come from the same area of Bern in Switzerland. And the lines split about 1520. So my surname is an anglicized German from Roethlisberger.
That's intriguing. As far as I know, I think I'm just English, but
yeah. Well, my DNA, the majority of my ancestry is overwhelmingly English, but my dad's line was Swiss.
Yeah, and you know, traditionally, my grandparents are from the South. One set's from Alabama, and the other's from Tennessee. So, how I ended up in Missouri is a long story. But yeah. I always was fascinated with your last name because it was very unique to me, and you couldn't. I never forgot it, and I guess that's because I listened to you so much. But it was something that stuck with me. People go, "Doctor who?" And I go, "Doctor Riddleberger." I think that's how you say it.
Yeah, exactly right. You're one of the few that gets it right. I really caught it as a kid, you know, Riddleberger and all. Yeah, just went on and on. So,
well,
yeah, it's a name that doesn't exist anywhere else but here in the United States because some English doc-speaking clerk had fun with the German Roethlisberger, so it became Riddleberger.
Well, that's why I've enjoyed listening to you. You're a man of history. You enjoy talking about the things that maybe not everyone is interested in, but I'm interested in those little fine details.
Good.
First off, I want to shout out to my friend Danny Cooper. Thank you for setting me up with Dr. Kim Riddleberger and being the middleman for that. So Danny, thank you. You know, for me personally, I was very intrigued by your specific material because you don't really consider yourself a preterist. And in my eschatological journey, I clung to partial preterism for a long time. I swung from dispensationalism to a very hard cessationist, five-point Calvinist, amillennial, you know, all the big theological words. But I never was fully convinced of a few things. And one of those was the date of Revelation. And now I would safely say that I take the late date of the book. And we'll discuss that a little later. But first, I'd like to discuss what you're very well known for, and that is the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. You wrote a book on this, and I think the listeners could really benefit from your perspective. So one of the texts that really separates preterists from other camps is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to pull that passage up real quick and read through it. This is the ESV, and this is Paul speaking. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So like I said, I was raised a dispensationalist, and for many years, Dr. Riddlebarger, I believed this was someone in the future, specifically probably a one-world leader of Roman descent because of Daniel chapter 9 and all of that good stuff. But I no longer think any of that. However, this passage is still difficult. And I listened to folks like Gary DeMar, Ken Gentry, and they would try to make a very compelling case that this is someone from the distant past. However, I started to become a little less convinced of the preterist take. My first time rethinking this, I noticed that Paul uses the phrase temple of God. And I kind of had to get out of my dispensational roots because I started to think that there isn't really a good New Testament reason for Paul to call a future Jewish temple a temple of God. And any rebuilt temple would be an abomination, according to what the New Testament makes so clear, that the temple was a type and a shadow of Christ and his church. So this propelled me in a new direction of thinking. So Dr. Riddlebarger, I'd love for you to speak to this issue and educate us on this specific topic within eschatology. Were you ever a preterist? Did you swerve away from it, get in the middle, or did you always find yourself on a happy medium?
By Jove, you've got it right. Your description of your own journey, I think, is pretty much the right answer to that passage. Just to start with, labels are important. It's important to identify a person's view. Labels are a good shorthand for that. But I have dispensational friends who call me a preterist because I think much of the Olivet Discourse and the original setting to the Book of Revelation is anchored in the past. Mm-hmm. Preterists call me a futurist because I believe in a future coming of Antichrist and don't sign off on the second coming in 70 AD. So labels can be a little fluid. I think anybody who's really honest about the Book of Revelation will hold to several camps at the same time. For example, the idealist position. Well, I think there's a lot of historical stuff in the Book of Revelation as well, so somebody could call me a preterist, because I take pretty seriously the opening words of that letter. These things will have come to pass very soon. So It's pretty clear that John's writing to the first century church. You can tell that by the fact that in chapters 1-3, when John's talking about the Lord being present in his church, symbolized by the lampstands, the churches are listed according to the postal route, where someone will deliver the letter by those churches consecutively in seriatim. So it's really clear that the Book of Revelation is tied to history in some way, and yet it's not only a historical letter to first century churches, it also comes in the form of a prophecy. It's an epistle. It comes also in the form of prophecy, but the style of the writing is apocalyptic. So I think you can make a very good case for the Book of Revelation being historical, but that doesn't make me a preterist, because I do think you're right. I do think it's written after AD 70. When is harder to pin down, but I'm closer to the late 80s, early 90s than I am to 80, 70.
Sure.
As for the Thessalonian letter, you got to remember Paul is answering a specific question. He's got some knucklehead in that church telling people that if they die before Jesus comes back, they're going to miss out.
Mm-hmm.
So the first Thessalonian epistle is answering that pastoral question. What happens to grandma if grandma dies before Jesus comes back? Is she just out of luck? Right. And Paul's answer is no. The dead in Christ will rise, be raised when Christ returns. And we who are still alive will be caught up to be with him in the air. So this passage isn't talking about a rapture in the dispensational sense. It is talking about when Christ returns, the living saints join the heavenly host, and the dead in Christ are raised at that time. When you get to 2 Thessalonians, somebody apparently had written a letter, assuming the best of motives, trying to help Paul out, and saying the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul's saying, no, the day of the Lord can't come until. And one of the keys there is he mentions that the man of lawlessness will be revealed to go to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that specifically tells us that the outcome of the man of sin chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians is about a yet future event for Paul, an event that occurs at or in very close association with the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. So that means Paul's letter is dealing with a pastoral problem. He's not trying to answer the eschatological questions that you and I have, but there's mm-hmm. a lot to learn from the answer he gives to the pressing pastoral question there. Is, look, has the day of the Lord already come? Because Christ has been raised, he's ascended. Was that the day of the Lord? Have we missed out? And Paul says, no, because the day of the Lord hasn't come because there's a man of sin yet to be revealed.
Right.
And so something is restraining that from happening. And if you take a preterist view, you're going to tie that to Nero or the Jewish state. Somebody physically mm-hmm. is restraining this from happening. And if you're dispensationalist, you're going to say it's the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to turn around and argue after the rapture the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way. Well, good luck with that if you're Orthodox Trinitarian.
Right. How anyone's going to be saved is beyond me. Right.
Yeah. And so on most of the historicist position, which is traditionally in the view of the Reformers, that the Book of Revelation maps out kind of the course of history. And so you're going to look specifically toward the Roman Catholic Church as the beast and the Antichrist is tied to Rome. And there is some truth in that we can talk about later.
Sure.
But both historicists and futurists, or I use the term reformed amillennialism just because I'm not a pure idealist and I do see some value in historicism. So I have kind of a little bit of a different take on it. And I think it's really clear that what restrains the beast is the preaching of the gospel in light of the providence of God. And so after Christ ascends into heaven, you see all kinds of attempts in history for Satan to somehow or another preempt the second coming of Christ. And that carries into the current age a story that began back in Genesis 3:15, when in the Proto-Evangelium we're told that the Messiah is going to crush the serpent, but the serpent is going to bruise the Messiah's heel. So there's a subplot all the way through the Old Testament of Satan trying to somehow assassinate the preemptive messianic line so Messiah can't come. And that continues on in the book of Thessalonians with whatever's going on in this age. You see the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, the book of Revelation, this false trinity parroting the work of Christ, but unable to overturn Satan's defeat on the cross and in the empty tomb. So I think it's clear that 2 Thessalonians is talking about the age after Christ's ascension in anticipation of his return and his destruction of a final end times Antichrist. So all that is to say, the man of sin is not my spiritual autobiography. It's about a coming Antichrist. And there will be a future Antichrist figure. And I think what John and Paul are both telling us is, look, the Roman Empire and its godlessness, its paganism, its persecution of the people of God really did occur in the first century. The letters are really written to comfort people undergoing tremendous persecution, but that becomes the picture to the rest of the church throughout the church age of what will continually happen to God's people at various times and various places. Not universal, Not everyone at once, but there will be times and places where God's people will face the wrath of Satan, and that will take the form of military police repression. It'll take the form of economic oppression and statism, and it'll take the form of satanic attempts to subvert the message of the gospel through heresy. So first century, yes, clearly tied to the first century. These people getting this letter, not being tricked into thinking it's to them, but it's really to us, you know, at the end of the age. No, those letters are to the first century audiences to whom they're addressed, but they speak to the church after they're dead and gone, on up until the time Christ returns. So preterism fails because I think it just doesn't square with the overall eschatological view, the view of Christian history that the apostles and Jesus give us in the New Testament. I think they paint themselves into a corner when they take the second coming as somehow occurring in AD 70. Therefore, this has to be about Nero. It is about Nero, but not exclusively about Nero. It has to occur before AD 70. Well, AD 70 is a massive shift in redemptive history. It's the final diaspora of the Jewish people. It's the worst event ever to come on Israel in its entire history. It leads to the persecution of the Jews, and the first of all in the Pale in Eastern Europe, then through the, you know, all those years up until the Holocaust. So you get the sense there that this letter is speaking to those kinds of issues that are going to come after the Apostolic Church has gone to glory. So it's much more complicated than just simply preterism or partial preterism or idealism.
Sure. Yeah. Sure. Well, you see, what started to drive me more towards, you know, the middle of the road, or, you know, for the sake of this conversation, I'm just going to call it idealism, is preterism is a beautiful hermeneutic in a lot of places, and it makes a lot of sense in a lot of places. But the problem I kept running into is, where does it stop? And when you start putting things like, oh, is it 2 Peter 3 in the past, where it talks about the new heavens and new earth, and they're saying, oh, that's just 70 AD. I think you start running out of passages that speak of the future resurrection of the dead. You know what I mean?
Yeah, exactly. Preterism has, like I say, it's painted itself into a corner by just assuming that the end of the age is AD 70. Mm-hmm. So if that's true, and you grant that presupposition, then you're going to have to ram all of the New Testament data into that grid and push everything up before AD 70. I see a real strong connection between former dispensationalists becoming preterists.
Because amen.
The hermeneutic is pretty much the same, that you tend to take passages literally, and you've already decided the outcome, so you've got to somehow squeeze those passages to literally point to AD 70, and so you become preoccupied with the succession of Roman emperors from, right. You know, and you're trying to track down which emperor's which, and forgetting all along the whole point of that passage isn't the seven, but it's the eighth yet to come. The other place where I think the whole preterist, and I'm going to commit the cardinal sin here and equate them with dispensationalism, not because they believe the same stuff, because the method is pretty much the same.
Right.
The basic eschatology of the New Testament is a contrast between this age, which refers to all things temporal, and the age to come, which refers to all things eternal.
Amen.
So I don't think anybody in the New Testament thinks in terms of millennial ages the way modern dispensationalists and modern postmillennialists do. I just think it's even on their radar, because they're thinking about a contrast between things temporal destined to perish, things eternal destined to commence with the resurrection of Christ, with the new creation, and culminating in the new heavens and the new earth, as described by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, when he speaks of the elements of the earth burning up.
Right.
And a new heaven and new earth is the home of righteous. So there's no more sin in that new heaven and new earth, which I take to be a recreated heaven and earth that existed prior, cleansed, and now glorified, much the way the human body dies, rots, is raised, and perishable.
Right. And I don't think Peter is all of a sudden switching to some sort of symbolic covenantal language there. I mean, I believe the Bible is covenantal, don't get me wrong, but I think he's describing a real redemption to the real cosmos. Does that make sense?
Yeah, exactly. That's the whole point, that at the end of the day, it's all going to be wrapped up. Now, if you're a dispensationalist or premillennial, you have Christ coming back first time to set up a halfway renewed kingdom with people on Earth living in natural bodies next door to people who aren't are in glorified bodies, with Jesus ruling from a physical throne in Jerusalem, only to have Satan revolt at the end and start the whole thing all over again with the fall, and then Christ coming back to finally put an end to it. The New Testament doesn't speak of the coming of Christ in stages. It speaks of a final consummation. Our hope is the Lord comes back and puts an end to sin and the curse and redeems his people, and they enter the eternal state into the new creation consummated. So I just don't see any place for the kind of premillennial halfway redeemed earth. And I don't see a reason why I have to ram everything into AD 70. I think both of those things just aren't tenable.
I completely agree. And to go back to something you said a little earlier about getting preoccupied with Roman emperors, you're describing me to a T here. And I used to have memorized that it was Julius Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba. And I had my, five kings and, Revelation preterist narrative ready to go. And while I think that's helpful, I don't think Revelation just ends. I don't think it's just a historical account. Right. And much like the letters of Paul and the other apostles, they wrote to real people, real churches, real problems. And it was relevant to those people in those times. But through the power of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture, we as the church have benefited from those writings for 2,000 years. And I think the same can be said for Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation is a book written to tie up all the loose ends left still dangling after Christ ascends into heaven. Remember, I think sometimes it's really helpful to step back from the details, like the specifics of the Roman emperors. Although I think history is very important, I sort of don't want to belittle the fact that those emperors and their persecution and what they did really matters. I don't want to deny that. Sure. But it's important to step back and just say, what is the big picture? What's the box top to the puzzle look like? In the book of Revelation, the box top picture, you put all the pieces together, what you get is all the loose ends of redemptive history are tied together. The interpretive grid for the book of Revelation is not current events, it's the Old Testament. So, for example, locusts. Hal Lindsey reads their locusts and he thinks, oh, John is depicting a future technology that he doesn't know about. It's got to be a Bell UNB helicopter because that's what was run around before the Black Hawk came out. Right. So what's a scorpion? The sting in the tail. Well, if you knew the ancient world, that plagues of locusts are the most destructive thing that could possibly happen. You dreaded them.
Right.
So what's the locust? The locust is a symbol of everything being destroyed. Every night before you went to bed, you shook out your bedroll or whatever it was, your pile of straw to get the scorpions out. You shook your boots and sandals out because the scorpion sting is really painful. And those things were fairly common in the Middle East. So both those things tie back to the Old Testament. The book of Joel warns of the plague of locusts. I mean, the New Testament writers, especially John, the book of Revelation, are not. Their thought world is the Old Testament.
Right.
Their primary audience is to churches made up of a lot of Jews who come to believe that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and a number of Gentiles trying to figure out who's this Moses guy the Jews keep talking about. And the book of Revelation is written to those people to explain how everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled by Christ. And there's coming a day when God will wrap the whole story up and we'll enter the new heavens and the new earth. So I think you have to step back from views that tend to be preoccupied with details and kind of get the big picture. So sure. I don't think it's an accident that scientists and engineers and mathematicians who convert to Christianity tend to have trouble with apocalyptic literature, which is, I think, better understood by artists and musicians and creative minds. I just think the Book of Revelation is not meant to be that specific a detailed book. It's word pictures, apocalyptic imagery that points to the story behind the story. So in the foreground is the Roman persecution of Christchurch. It is historical. So I think the preterist kind of tendency to want to read that as immediate is a good one.
Right.
But what they don't see is behind the story, that points us to something that's going to go on until Christ comes back, which is more, as you say, the idealistic interpretation book of Revelation, and I think that's the right way to read it. The stuff in the foreground matters, but it's going to matter to God's people from AD 100 to AD 2022, or until the Lord comes back.
Well, I can certainly relate with the musician artist take there, because if you can see me, I've got quite a bit of guitars hanging on my wall in my background. And that was kind of my first love growing up, was music. But then, of course, I matured as a Christian and theology came part of that journey. But so I do this podcast and do a lot of original music. And I found that my theology was so much more vibrant when I started to understand a more historical view of eschatology, a more reformed view of soteriology, and God's providence is working over it all, and Revelation is summing those things up. Now, back to the discussion of the man of lawlessness and the binding of Satan stuff, you know, we have to answer that question too. Now, I know you and I don't believe in a second fall of man and some literal millennium, but what do you think the release of Satan looks like in the amillennial scheme? For instance, my friend Danny and I, we kind of have this theory that perhaps Satan was loosed in the late 1800s and at the rise of technology and a lot of the Christian cults and things of that sort. Now, that's just pure speculation. But do you have an idea on how that looks, or do you think it's we're here or we're now, or is there a way to spot it?
Yeah, my take is a bit different than that. I don't think it's going to be a question to us when Satan is released. I don't think there's going to be a prophecy conference to say, is this it? I think the caution given us by Gerhardus Voss is still the right one. Okay. Some of these things are best interpreted by their fulfillment. And I think if I'm right, if something is currently restraining this man of sin from appearing, then at some point when he appears, he appears unto judgment. That he appears right before the end of the age. Okay. And so if I'm right, and part of me is terrified that I might be right, is I think the kind of stuff we have seen in the last, put this in, the stuff we've seen over the course of human history, the people of God being persecuted with at different times in different places with greater or less intensity, that stuff is going to culminate in an outpouring of evil that'll be the greatest since the fall. And we're all going to be looking at each other saying, if Christ doesn't come back, this is it, we're done for. That there is no hope other than Christ's return. At that moment, he returns. So I don't think we could ease into it. We could see things getting progressively more and more evil as we're seeing across the whole course of Western civilization. And yet the church in the two-thirds world is actually growing and thriving. They're huge numbers of Christians in Africa and Southeast Asia. And in China, it's just amazing how the things are shifting from Western civ now to the two-thirds world. Who knows? I mean, we don't know when the Lord's going to come back, but I do think the warnings in Scripture are of such a magnitude that when the end comes, we will know it, and we will be aware that unless the Lord intervenes, it's over for us.
Sure.
I don't think this is going to be the kind of stuff we see with geopolitical fears. It's something far greater than that.
Right. And, you know, to defend, you know, my dispensational brothers and sisters for one moment here, I do a lot of picking on them on my show, but my family's still dispensational and it makes fun Thanksgiving chats. But Dr. Riddlebarger, we look at just our country in the last few years and the overreach of government and the lawlessness of sin and depravity in our churches and some of the LGBTQ things that are going on and masquerading as good and light, and it's nothing but depravity. I can relate with my dispensational brothers and sisters when they're saying, see, this is how it starts, and this is how it's going to, you know, this is going to culminate to a one world movement to where Christians are going to be hunted down because they do not affirm this kind of stuff. And I frankly happen to agree with them. I don't agree with the details of how they view the eschaton, but what I think I appreciate about your specific amillennialism is you make room for that one world, if you want to call it a one world government, doesn't bother me if you don't, you know, that one world leader, that culture shift, you make room for all that and not just like, oh, Jesus is going to come back any minute. You think it's going to intensify really, really bad right before the end, if I'm understanding you correctly.
Yes, I think the signs of the end entail a couple of things. One is the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. That's one of the things that we as Christians can actually do something about. We can take the gospel to the ends of the earth, the missionary enterprise, the local evangelism, all those things, hasten the return of Christ. I think there's a logical sense in which Calvin is right, that when the last elect believer comes to faith in Christ, the Lord returns. So evangelism yeah. missions is something we can really concern ourselves with. The other thing is the conversion of Israel. I think one of the things that will characterize the time of the end is that large numbers of religious and ethnic Jews will come to faith in Jesus Christ and join his church. So I think the land promises are obliterated in the New Testament because now that chunk of ground between the Red Sea and the Euphrates River that was promised to Israel was universalized by Paul and by John to now be the ends of the earth. So we're not looking for a chunk of ground in Palestine. We're looking for the gospel to go. And that is our everlasting inheritance, is the whole earth, not Amen. Just a chunk of ground. So I would expect to see conversion of large numbers of ethnic Jews to Jesus Christ at the end, and they will join the church. That's a minority report in the Reformed position.
But it is.
It is. But, you know, people like Beza and contemporary people like Cornell Venema and Mike Horton and I affirm it. It's not a bizarre
thing, Murray,
it's not the majority.
I think Murray affirmed it, too, if I'm not incorrect.
Murray was postmillennial, though.
Okay. Well, then a whole different take on that. That makes sense. That's a different. You're right. You're a different take.
Sure. So I think that's one thing. The other thing is the appearance of an Antichrist.
Right.
And I do think the culmination of all the stuff that we're told about the Roman Empire, with its emperor demanding to be worshipped as God, the deification of the Caesars is the rulers in the book of Revelation, not necessarily their order. I think that's an issue. I fully expect the course of history to get worse. And we don't need a devil to do that. We're sinful enough on our own that we could bring all this to pass if Satan were out of the picture and he's restrained. So when people say, well, how can you see things getting so much worse if the devil's bound? Well, I know what's in my heart. I don't need a devil to make the world get a lot worse.
I'm sinful enough.
Yeah. And I think when whatever's restraining the Antichrist ceases to restrain, I think it's also a very strong parallel passage to Revelation chapter 20.
Yes.
When the dragon is allowed the abyss, I think the last days are going to be very perilous. What precedes them, the increase in evil. However, you could also see something like a secular religion. And, you know, I don't know if you get it in St. Louis as much as we get it here in Southern California, but, you know, this whole coexist nonsense.
Oh, gosh, it's everywhere here.
You could have a antichristic figure that just puts an end to all religion. And you could even have things get materially better, but far worse for the church.
Right.
A situation of parallel would be, say, what China's doing to the Uyghurs, where they're isolated and tortured because the state is actually getting better in their absence. I mean, we can't limit this to just things getting worse. I'd also point out that, remember, when Paul tells us to respect civil authorities in Romans chapter 13, who's the emperor when Paul writes Romans?
It's Nero, yeah.
Yeah. And Paul's telling his believers, fellow believers in Rome, that Nero is a servant of God to keep the peace and the order. So there are a lot of complicating issues that make the kind of woke LGBTQ stuff that we see. Right. They're bad. Nobody likes it. There could certainly be the signs of the end, but they're not necessarily so.
Sure.
And
in the 60s, you had a sexual revolution, and I'm sure people were freaking out about that back then.
They were, and I'm a veteran of 1968.
when Is Robert that Woodstock?
Kennedy, no, oh, okay. Robert Kennedy was assassinated. Martin Luther King was assassinated. The Democratic Convention in Chicago couldn't go off because of the rioting in the streets. The kind of stuff we've seen with Antifa and Black Lives Matter and Proud Boys and all that stuff. That pales in comparison to the anger the American people felt during the Vietnam War. It's Little League now.
Really?
So some of it is just getting perspective on things.
Yes, sir.
It's a lot worse for us living now than it's ever been. But that doesn't mean this is the end. It means it's worse for us.
Sure. And I agree with my post-millennial brothers when they say things like, you know, there could still be another millennium left of time on Earth. I mean, this could still be the early church.
There could.
And do I think it is? No, because I'm still a dispensationalist a little bit on the inside. Like, it's kind of hard to break that thinking that, you know, you're the last generation. But for the most part, I'm not convinced anymore that time can't go on far after I'm gone.
Right.
And you bring up a very interesting point. Thank you for talking about the 60s there. I was born in 93, so I obviously wasn't around for any of that. But what I have been around for, and I told my mother this the other day, is no human, I don't believe God designed humans to be this accessible, to be knowing of this much information all around the world at one time. You know what I mean? I can look at what's going on in China. I can look at what's going on in the Middle East on my computer, on my phone at any time. And it's so stressful and it bogs you down. And it can make you really think the worst about your life and your situation. But then I put my phone down and I go out to the grocery store and I nod to my neighbor and I realize, well, maybe there is still civilization left. You know what I mean?
Yep, I sure do. And I think we have to, again, back to Voss. Voss warns us the best interpretation of some of these texts is going to be their fulfillment. So I think our postmillennial friends are right to say there could be a great outpouring of the gospel yet to come. I think John Owen might be onto something when he speaks of not a millennial kingdom in the way postmillenarians speak of it in terms of economic and political and cultural progress, but an end times glory for the church is very possible. And with given the state the church is in now, that certainly would have to happen. All of it is to say, I think we need to exercise a lot of humility in terms of signs of the times kind of language.
Sure.
But it is very possible that the stuff we're seeing, which is awful and is worse than anything we've seen in Western civilization since the Roman Empire, remember.
Right.
A lot of the stuff that we think is terrible now was practiced openly in the Roman Empire. So you get the sense in which we're facing a crisis that's new to us. It could very well be signs of the end. It may not be. But I do think that when the end actually comes, there'll be no question. It will be,
sure,
if Christ does not come, it's over.
Right. If the, let's see, how does Matthew 24 word that? If the elect, if the, those days were not shortened, the elect.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, that is a wonderful intro to all this. So I would like to ask you a little bit about implications of eschatology. You know, I'm the first person to say that eschatology shouldn't divide the body of Christ. Like I said, my family's dispensational. I have close friends who are partial preterists and so on and so on. However, I do believe your eschatology has implications on how you live your life. And since embracing amillennialism and a more idealistic, you know, it is what it is, the Lord will return in his time and I need to quit worrying about every little aspect of it, I find myself less bothered by the world at large. Like I said, you know, put down your phone, cut off your computer, and go love your neighbor. And you'll probably be a little less anxious if you focus on, you know, like you said, spreading the gospel. That's what we're here to do. But, you know, I'm not perfect, and I've gotten angry, and I've thrown some harsh words around about our current culture and things of that sort. But at the end of the day, I know that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God and not so much the kingdom of Western civilization. And this is where I start to depart from a more post-mill brother who truly thinks that the kingdom of God will be synonymous with the kingdom of the world. So you told me earlier that you almost went post-mill. What is your take on post-millennialism? And I'm not asking you to bash him or anything like that, but what do you think the fundamental flaw is that keeps you in amillennialism as opposed to a real optimistic, and I put that in air quotes, optimistic view of post-millennialism?
Yeah, it's a good way to do put it in air quotes, because it was Greg Bonson that kind of laid down the optimism versus pessimism kind of thing. And of course, you don't want to be pessimistic, right? So you want to be post-millennial, right? Because it's optimistic. That just doesn't work for me.
I think it's just a false dichotomy.
Yeah, it doesn't work.
Yeah.
So I think when at the end of the day, there's so much warning in the New Testament about the presence of heresy.
Yes.
And that false teaching, the Galatian heresy is going to return again and again and again. And we see this in the church and all the fights over justification. And yes, they're ongoing as we speak. We're told in 1 John about denying the deity of Christ and his humanity. The spirit of Antichrist is denying that Jesus was God in the flesh. That's been around since the beginning of the first century. Paul identifies people that wronged him. You think of Alexander the Coppersmith and the rest of them, that they're going to be guys like that coming again in church history. And the biggest problem for postmillenarians is Jesus telling us it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. So the postmillennial answer to that is to say, well, look, the days of Noah will refer to an apostasy that occurs right before Christ comes back. Well, I think we've been in a period like the days of Noah since Jesus ascended into heaven. And I think it'll be like that and maybe get worse before the time of the end and before a genuine Antichrist appears on the scene and before we have the final consummation. So if I'm right, I think things are going to get culturally worse at times and places. And we see now more intensity in the evil we face, and we see it more widespread than we have before, at least our generation living now, that's the case for us. That might not have been the case if you lived in the first century Roman Empire. And if you're living in Asia Minor, you know, Anatolia in the first century, and Domitian's the emperor, things could be really bad for you. And those Christians there would probably say, hey, you're complaining about what? I haven't had anybody prevent me from preaching the gospel. Pastored a church in Nanai for 25 years, and I still really did believe, and I think it's true, that if someone were to try and interrupt our worship service, we could, with every expectation, call the Anaheim PD, and they would arrest the people and haul them out and let us continue on. That's not the kind of thing we're going to see at the time of the end. We're going to see the opposite, where the police come in and arrest us for doing what we're doing. And we're nowhere near that yet. We're up against some real evil and terrible stuff, but we're not at that point yet. And I think it behooves us to kind of step back and get a broader sense of history. This current age is evil and wicked. There's a lot of horrible stuff going on. It's all new to us.
Right.
And we have to be very, very careful not to retreat to tribalism and get in the name calling. And so I really appreciate your point about eschatology not dividing. I'm not going to agree with John MacArthur on stuff. I'm not going to agree with the prophecy pundits on stuff. But right. I know I was a Christian when I believed all that stuff. And I'm not going to treat them as though they're heretics or enemies. I'm going to make my case and think, look, I think this is a better way to read the Bible. And I think I can make a lot better sense of more passages than you can. So that's the way I try and phrase my arguments. It's not personal. You're not a dunderhead because you don't agree with me. Your IQ is probably higher than mine. I can just make a case, I think, that the amillennial, especially the Reformed amillennial reading of the Bible, makes more sense out of more passages. That I think I can do, and that's what I try to do. So you're right, not to make this personal, but I just caution folks, while I do believe things are going to get worse, while I do believe the Antichrist is possible, we have to kind of step back and say, just looking at political tribalism for a minute, 15% of Americans are active in social media politically. Mm-hmm. And of that 15%, 3-5% do 90% of the political arguing in social media. That means there's about 85% of Americans who are not paying any attention to this.
I know.
Who are doing their jobs, going to churches on Sunday. So if you're engaged in the social media, if you're engaged in that stuff, woke is everywhere, LGBT stuff is everywhere. It's certainly far more widely spread than it was. It is really getting to be a nuisance everywhere.
Right.
But the vast majority of America just thinks this is crazy. That's the bunch to watch. It's the gigantic middle. What are they going to do? That's
right.
The course of the future.
Right. Well, you know, here in St. Louis, my wife and I can't hardly go to a coffee shop without LGBT memorabilia everywhere. In fact, sometimes it gets so bad. I won't name the coffee shop. There's a place downtown that actually had blasphemous things said about Christ on a refrigerator magnet on the, you know, on a refrigerator behind the coffee bar. And it just was very unwelcoming to Christians. And I can't imagine that. It was hard for me to imagine that I was really seeing what I was seeing and just the vitriol from this crowd. But you're right. When you read nothing but Facebook and Twitter and just see the worst of the worst stories every day, it's easy to feel like you're surrounded by it because, well, you're surrounding yourself with it with your screen.
Right.
However, if you go to your church and go to your small groups and go to your Baptist potlucks, it's not as bad.
Well, I think that's a lot of it. The church is to provide community for those of us who are believers in Jesus. And I think, yes, LGBT stuff is, I'm in Southern California for Pete's sake, you know, yeah. It's far more present than it used to be. And there's a certain sense in the state of California where if the court hadn't given Newsom and the California State Assembly black eyes on several occasions, we'd have it forced down our throat. So it's not to say it's benign. I'm not saying that it's not as widespread as we think. It is as widespread as we think, but we're not at the point yet of the end. And all of that is to say, don't miss my point. It could get, and if it is a time, it is going to get far worse than what we're seeing now.
Right. The question is, will we have a temporary victory in my generation for it to swing back at another time? Or have we begun the slope, the downward slide? And I know a lot of people would say, oh, we're definitely on it. But I'm not convinced that, like you said, that 85% of people could kind of wake up and, you know, I'm not saying vote Republican here, but perhaps elect some people that aren't all about pushing a stupid agenda that, you know, only a very small minority of people care about.
Well, that raises a whole bunch of social questions, and it has to do with the failure of our Congress, and has to do with the failure of political parties to police themselves. Mm-hmm. And I think the issues I see with the in the political world are both are symptoms of the same cultural shift to the subjective turn, some from the left, some from the right. And I'm kind of at the pox on both your houses phase in my life right now. But I do think there are some encouraging signs in terms of the blowback the LGBT thing is getting.
Yes.
I do think there's some encouraging signs in the woke thing is being challenged. So all it is to say, we just don't know.
Right.
And what we do know is that God has given us a community of faithful people in the church. We're to love our neighbor, even our LGBT, very woke, transgendered neighbor, which is really hard to do. We're supposed to do that.
Sure.
We share the gospel where we can. We trust the preaching of the word to convert the elect to faith in Jesus Christ. So let's put our confidence where it belongs, and that is the preached word. That is what restrains Satan. We know that from our eschatological passages. We know that from the bigger picture given us in the New Testament. Are we going to suffer along the way? Yeah. Are we going to face persecution? Probably more in 10 years than we're facing now. How right. close is that to the end? Well, if the end is as bad as I think it is, we don't know.
Right. Well, you know, I'll just be honest with you. I've had it very easy, Dr. Riddlebarger. I've, you know, all that medical stuff I was telling you earlier aside, I've lived in a very privileged, and I don't mean that in the white privilege sense, but just a very privileged country. And I have air conditioning, I have a computer, I have a TV, I have all that I could possibly need, and then some. And selfishly, it does scare me to wonder, am I a part of the generation that's going to lose all that? And my hope can only be Christ, like you said, but I'm still in the flesh here, and I still like all those things. Then it's very scary, and we're going to be, I think, more and more challenged to have the faith of the first century church, because I don't think Americans have ever really been persecuted in their faith like they think they have.
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. I think we are seeing a significant amount of persecution, but consider the source of it. The source of it is the failure of the church, at least currently.
Mm-hmm.
Just today, another household name, evangelical leader, steps down. It's on all the news channels.
Oh, I know.
The failure of the church to be the church. I was in a denomination for a long time that its goal was to have 400,000 by the year 2000. 400 churches, 400,000 members by 2000. The church has managed to have itself in that amount of time because they decided to chuck their Reformed distinctives to follow the seeker stuff. And there's nothing worse than an ethnic Dutch or German church trying to imitate Calvary Chapel. It's just really bad. The church has stopped trying to be the church. The church has chased either the idol of politics or the idol of social justice. Social justice is clearly the implication of the gospel, but it isn't the gospel. So I think a lot of the fix we're in is because of the failure of the church. Just I can just give you a little bit of historical perspective. In when I first became a Christian and was fighting Protestant liberalism, those guys who didn't believe in miracles and laughed at the virgin birth and thought anybody that, that
and believed Paul didn't write the pastoral epistles.
Exactly. Those kinds of guys, they were the enemy because they denied all things supernatural. Right. We're now seeing evangelicals make that same kind of shift where they'll affirm. We don't want to be like the old Protestant liberals, and we want to affirm the supernatural character of Christianity, but we want Christianity that is has all the sharp edges rounded off so the LGBT folks don't pick on us, so the woke folks don't pick on us. We want to be safe. And you file those edges down, you lose the gospel. In some way, shape, or form, it's going to go. And that's the issue. The church has decided it's just easier to get along than to be prophetic. And, you know, if yes. if we're prophetic, the world is going to be really angered by our gospel, and that's why we have to go the extra mile to love our neighbor to kind of chip away some of that anger. And if we do that, well, I think the church will make a bigger impact in culture than trying to influence culture. You can't take the shortcut. If the church is doing what the church is supposed to do, the culture is going to be influenced incidentally. It's not the mission of the church to change the culture. But if the church is being the church,
agree.
The culture will follow. And yeah, I don't get on my soapbox anymore.
No, I appreciate the soapbox. I mean,
well, that's a whole separate discussion, and the failure of the church to be the church lay at a lot of the root of what we're seeing now in the culture. Non-Christians see the failure of leaders. They see the Roman Catholic Church with its obvious pedophile priesthood, and in many circumstances, there are lots of course faithful Catholic people, and Rome is an odd church branch in Rome serves an odd function in the church because it is a bulwark against evil mm-hmm. in that it has the classic categories for Trinitarian theology and some sort of moral ethic that it derives from Aristotle and Aquinas. It isn't evangelical in the Reformation sense by any stretch of the imagination.
Right.
But most Christian intellectuals are certainly influenced by Roman Catholicism and so you've on the one hand you have that a kind of a non-evangelical Christendom, and you have in the 60s huge numbers of evangelicals that would fail to vote for a pro-choice candidate, that would turn out in protest against racism, mm-hmm. and now that block is gone and they become politically tribalized to the point now they're either in the social justice thing or in this IB Christianity thing, or they're in political partisans tribal stuff. And are not doing the things that the church was supposed to do. So I think a lot of the decline we brought on ourselves.
I 100% agree. And I find it very intriguing to go back to, you're talking about Israel, and you're one of the only major amillennial teachers that I know currently who does believe that Israel will have some sort of mass salvation. Most guys I know take a more harder reading of that passage in Romans 11 and just think that Paul is summing up Israel of God right there. But I'm kind of in the middle, and I would say that since Paul saw himself as a part of the Jewish remnant who would believe on Christ, this is something that would go on and on and on throughout time. The question is, will that intensify toward the end? And it sounds like you believe that's a yes.
Yes, I do. There have been several different schools of thought on all Israel. Some have argued that it's the presence of a remnant continues until Christ comes back. So the all Israel mm-hmm. should be saved is the sum total of the believing Jewish remnant. It's possible. It's a view that I held for a long time. Another view is that all Israel should be saved refers to the last elect believer, the full number of the elect, all
right.
Israel. I think logically that's correct. I do think when the last believer comes to faith in Christ, he will return. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying in the passage. He's talking about this giant pendulum swing, Israel away from Christ, Gentiles to Christ. And the theme in Romans 9 to 11, especially in chapter 11, is mercy. So you have this Pauline argument. What if I want to show mercy to Gentiles to make Israel jealous?
Right.
And what if the Gentiles all of a sudden get uppity and start to think of themselves as righteous? What if I graft the wild, the natural branches back into the root? And I think that's pointing to something to do with Israel converting at the end of the age. And I think that would sum up nicely the course of redemptive history, that all the promises of God are yes and amen, and that huge sure. number of people have come to faith. So that raises the question, why is Israel a nation? I don't think it's at all in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, because I think the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. I think the land promise is fulfilled universally, and the whole world is the Lord's, the earth is his, and the fullness thereof.
Same. Mm-hmm.
But I also think that the presence of a Jewish state in Israel would be, and this is pure opinion, would be a convenient means for large numbers of ethnic Jews to come to faith in Christ.
Right.
A Jewish state would be a great vehicle for that. So.
Right. And what's great to me, though, is while you're not importing the baggage of dispensationalism into that hopeful outlook, you know, you're not saying, and then they're going to get the law back and we're going to rebuild a temple. And, you know, you're not saying any of that. But it is interesting how there is a camp, if you will, of amillennialism that can relate a little bit better to the dispensationalists and their hopes for the Jewish people and things like that, a lot better than some of the more classical preterists who don't think there really is anything left for Israel.
Yeah. The big problem with preterism, which includes the future of Israel, is it just guts the New Testament with eschatology.
Mm-hmm.
And all it leaves, if you're Orthodox, if you're not a full preterist, all it leaves is the return of Christ. And I'm of the opinion, and I think 90% of contemporary Pauline scholars that are old perspective on Paul, not new perspective on Paul.
Neither am I.
I'll make the case that Paul is a thoroughly eschatological thinker. He's thinking in terms of Christ ascending to the Father's right hand, and how do things work out in light of that? For example, he speaks of us as currently possessing the citizenship of our country of birth, simultaneously with a heavenly citizenship. He sees right. us as already seated and raised with Christ in heavenly places. It goes on and on in Paul's thinking that to be in Christ presently means a whole bunch of things in terms of the age to come, the new creation, the anticipation for Christ's second coming. So preterists can't talk about any of that, because for them, 70s is the ballgame.
Right.
You chop all the practical eschatology and the consequences thereof out of the New Testament, and you essentially have Jesus is going to come back and that's it. And I think that thoroughly misunderstands the Pauline worldview of history moving forward toward the return of Christ.
100%. And I read the book, Cracking the Foundation of the New Perspective by Robert J. Cara. I thought he did a really good job on that. And don't get me wrong, I actually like N.T. Wright, and I think he's actually brought a lot of good perspective back into eschatology. I think he's wrong about justification, but as far as how he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, that is truly the Christian blessed hope, the redemption of the curse. And when I was a dispensationalist, what brought me out of it was simply the chronology. And I could not read through 1 Corinthians 15 and get an intermediate 1,000-year thing with unregenerate believers. And when you read into Paul's eschatology, you know, he will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I mean, Paul was also working within the age that is here now and the age to come. And I think that that shatters both the real hyper-preterist paradigm and, of course, the dispensational paradigm. I think it leaves a very two-age model. That's how the Bible is operating.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. It operates on that contrast between temporal things and things that are eternal. And I don't think you can understand Paul properly at all apart from that. I think N.T. Wright is my favorite theological writer, and he's absolutely engaging, even when I am ready to strangle him.
Sure. It's a wonderful writer. A wonderful writer.
And that's what frustrates me about Wright, is he not only has this Procrustean bed, Second Temple Judaism, that everything gets rammed into.
Right.
But he has this kind of backhanded sense of belittling evangelicals, that they have a getting saved and going to heaven mentality. And he knows better than that. He knows that a whole bunch of us are tied to Paul's notion of justification being imputed righteousness, which isn't the same as the fundamentalist getting saved and going to heaven kind of thing.
Right.
And I just get tired of the perennial kind of lording it over those who he thinks get it wrong.
Right. And I've never felt overly compelled, especially as I've matured in my reading, I've never felt overly compelled to read the Catholic Church issues into Paul. And he N.T. Wright seems to think that, well, you're simply just reading the Catholic controversy into Romans. And I know that happens for people, but I think the New Testament is clear that the Jews believed in grace, but they thought their grace was because of their covenant membership. And I think N.T. Wright is correct in some of his assessment there. But where I think he's totally wrong is when he completely denies the idea of God declaring me righteous, you know, through imputation. He denies any of that being at play in Paul. And I think it's very, it really saddened me to read that. It just doesn't feel like a good hope if it really does rely on me to some point.
Well, Wright is, of course, you get in by grace and you stand by works.
Mm-hmm.
What really frustrates me about Dr. Wright is his thesis has been decimated by Charles Lee Irons, by Mike Horton, and a bunch of others. And he just goes on his way indifferently to the fact that I get it. He's been criticized since 1980 from all of us for writing this stuff. I get it. He's tired of it. He said what he's going to have to say about Paul. But at some point, it's the snide kind of down his nose at evangelicals for believing what he thinks we believe when we really don't believe that. There's kind of a straw man element. And then the other thing is, if you look at Wright carefully, when he defines the gospel as Jesus is Lord, Jesus will defeat the principalities and powers. Oh, by the way, what are those principalities and powers? A lot of times he'll identify that as capitalism or the market. So his own socialist-leaning politics become identified with New Testament ethics. And that's a sleight of hand that really troubles me in Wright's writings. Anyway.
I'm sorry to sidetrack you on N.T. Wright. I agree. It feels like I don't recognize my theology and when he describes it.
Exactly. Exactly.
It's like, well, hold on, that's not what I believe. One of the most influential apologists for me was Dr. James White. And the one thing that I think he's always correct on is make sure that when you are articulating your opponent's position, that they recognize it.
Exactly. Exactly. I agree wholeheartedly.
So if you don't mind me skipping back, I forgot to ask you this question, and it was all the way back when we were talking about 2 Thessalonians, but I would like your insight on it because I have read many different things from many different camps, and I'm just not sure how to even look at it anymore. And there's even liberals that just deny Paul wrote it. You know, what is this fake letter controversy that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians? You said you were trying to give the benefit of the doubt to the person who wrote it, but was this a total forgery he was trying to correct? You know, we know that kind of thing happened in the early church, but what is going on in this letter controversy?
All we know is what Paul tells us. And that okay. is that someone had written in correspondence to somebody of which he became aware that someone was teaching that the day of the Lord had already come.
Mm-hmm.
And he responds to that by saying, here's how we know it hasn't come. The man of sin is still being restrained and hasn't been revealed yet. And when he's revealed, it'll be unto his destruction. That's all we know.
Right.
So the letter that Paul's referring to questioned and assumed that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul sees that as needing correction. That's as far as we can take it. We know nothing else about it but that.
Okay. Well, that's fair. I've heard some people say that, well, the eschatology is completely different in 2 Thessalonians than it is in 1 Thessalonians. And I'm like, not if you harmonize it. I mean, I think a lot of scholars have picked up that Paul is somewhat tracking on Daniel chapter 11 in his description of the man of lawlessness.
Probably.
Now, are you, because Daniel's one of those books that gets really debated. I've heard that the Jewish people have said something to the tune of Christians have debated Daniel more than the Jewish people have or something like that. But are you of the opinion that Daniel's mostly done or there's something in Daniel for us? Do you think it describes the end times or is it purely first century stuff? Where do you go on that?
Well, I think the key passage, of course, is Daniel chapter 9, the famous mm-hmm. Messianic prophecy in 24 to 27. And in that text, Daniel talks about the six things that have to happen. before the 70th week is finished. And all of those things refer to the active and passive obedience of Christ. They're not talking about an antichrist at all. Mm-hmm. As Paul tells, or Daniel tells us in that passage, that the Messiah will cut a covenant with the many for 1:7. Well, that's Israel. The language of cutting a covenant is right out of the Abrahamic covenant and the prophecy of the new covenant, Jeremiah. It's language that is not referring to the Antichrist, it's referring to the messianic work of Jesus. Then the language of the princes to come is probably reference to Titus and the desecration of the temple in AD 70.
Right.
So it's a messianic prophecy that's been gloriously fulfilled in Christ. It's not a roadmap to the end. The 70th week of Daniel begins immediately after the 69th week. And I'm always amused at my dispensational friends who will say, well, I hold to a literal interpretation of prophecy, which is why I read Daniel chapter 9 as for a future 70th week. Well, where's the gap between the 69th and the 70th week on your hermeneutic? You just got done telling me your dispensations because you take those literally. Now, in order to make your system fit, you have to stick a gap of an indeterminate amount of time between the 69th and the 70th week when there was no gap between the 62 and the 7 weeks earlier. So what justification do you have for doing that, especially when the language there is obviously covenantal? It's not talking about Antichrist, it's talking about Christ. And there's a rather serious error to ascribe something to the Antichrist that actually our Lord has done to save us from the guilt and power of our sin. So I'm with you. If the dispensational read on Daniel chapter 9 goes, so does the 7-year tribulation period. So
right.
It's the thread that once you pull it out, there's really little left of dispensationalism.
And like I was describing earlier, one of the many things that kind of rerouted my thinking was, when I read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially the Synoptics, when we run into something that seems, contradictory, we harmonize it, we look at it from the perspective of the writer. There's all sorts of things that Christian history has taught us on how to read these books. But for some reason, I don't understand why it would be, why we would stop doing that when it comes to the New Testament talking about the return of Christ.
Right.
And how they split it between, well, that's before the 7 years, and then this is after the 7 years, and then this judgment here over here is only for the unbelieving at the great white throne, and you got so much separation, when I think the Bible is a very harmonious book if you'll just take the time to harmonize it.
Exactly.
I've never really understood how they can read Revelation 20 and say, in how it says, and if their name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake. If that statement there presupposes that people will be in the Lamb's Book of Life,
yeah.
That can't just be for an unbeliever.
Yeah.
So I know we could go round and round on what we disagree with on dispensationalism, but I wanted to jump back to that Thessalonians question because I've heard that fake letter thing pressed into service for different views. And I think I'm with you that maybe we shouldn't press it into service when all we know is what Paul said.
It's all we know is what Paul says. We don't know to whom it was sent, why it was written. We just know that somebody was trying to help Paul out, I think, by talking about the day of the Lord, because Paul had talked about it when he'd been here, right?
Right. Absolutely. Well, my one final discussion topic for you, and I know we've covered it a little bit, but was on the date of Revelation. And I want to commend you because you said something that I've never heard any amillennialists say, but I see a lot of them practice. And I've certainly had that experience myself, swinging from partial preterism to idealism, whatever you want to call it. And you said something to the tune of, if we're honest with the book, we're kind of in two camps at once. And the preterist has a lot of good points on the first four chapters of Revelation. It was really written to those churches, but you don't believe it was written before 70 AD. So may I ask you how you hold the tension of how it could be historically speaking of things that pertain to that if it wasn't written before the decimation of that temple?
Okay, great question. There are huge differences of opinion in the scholarly world about the dating of the book of Revelation.
Oh, yes.
John E.T. Robinson, famously argued that every book in the New Testament was written before AD 70. Mm-hmm. I think he makes it the best case for a pre-70 date of the book of Revelation. The problem is our preterist friends will make a large deal out of Revelation chapter 11 with the separation of the outer court and the inner court, the outer court, the Gentiles, and the inner court. And so, given their, like I say, they've kind of painted themselves into a corner where it has to be before AD 70 when Christ returned, or their entire system collapses. An argument is only as strong as its weakest point. So if you could show the book of Revelation was written in AD 71, the preterist position essentially collapses. So because they're under that kind of pressure, they will go to passages like Revelation chapter 11 and turn the outer court and the inner court into the historic temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you do that and to say, well, look, this is talking about the Jerusalem temple, then you've got Gentiles in the outer court for 42 months.
Mm-hmm.
Titus's army wasn't in Jerusalem for 42 months. The inner court refers to the Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies. You have that problem. You have the two witnesses problem, which is obviously a depiction not of two people in Jerusalem in AD 70, but of the church's witness to the world throughout the period of time. You've got a number of problems there. The Jews, for example, never once have thought of Babylon as Jerusalem. They thought of Babylon as Rome. I mean, throughout the book of Revelation, the references to Babylon have nothing to do with Jerusalem. They have everything to do with Rome. Then you've got a whole line of good historical scholarship from the William Ramseys and Colin Hemmers of the world who will make a really good case that the socioeconomic condition of the seven churches has to be post 70. For example, Laodicea had a gigantic earthquake in 71 or 61. It's a very wealthy church. Well, in the first century world, cities that are decimated by earthquakes don't recover overnight. It takes generations. You just could go on and on with the historical situation of the seven churches where we know they were. And the situation seems to be much closer to the persecution of Domitian. Three of those churches are under great persecution. And that fits the Domitian period, late first century. Not the Nero persecution of 70. Nero's persecution was pretty much isolated to the attack on Christians in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Nero put Peter to death. He put Paul to death. But his machinations are all pretty much centered around the city of Rome, where he was attempting to do everything wicked and evil that a human being can possibly do. So I think at the end of the day, the case becomes stronger and stronger and stronger based on the cumulative evidence and based on the weakness of the preterist reading of Romans chapter or Revelation chapter 11, that the thing's written after AD 70. My position changes not one iota if it's written before AD 70.
Okay.
If you're a preterist, your position collapses if it was written after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So I think we have to say that the destruction of the temple is the second Jewish diaspora. It is the worst moment in Jewish history. It is an abject disaster. Read Josephus' description of what happens in the Jerusalem temple. It's horrific.
Yes.
Cannibalism. It just goes on and on and on. Terrible.
Right.
But it isn't the second coming of Christ.
No. And I'm very quick to sound like a preterist when I'm talking to someone of dispensational persuasion. When I'll say, you know, 70 AD was a big deal, and the New Testament does speak a lot about it and the prophecy of it. However, I'm not saying that that's just the whole point of the New Testament, because at the risk of sounding ignorant here, I'm not really sure what it matters to Christians around the world for the temple to get destroyed. I mean, that doesn't really affect them. But the second coming of Christ, as the Christian church, as we believed in an Orthodox fashion, that he's going to judge the living and the dead, that has an impact on everyone.
Right. Well, a couple of things by way of response. One is, I think it's important to look at the Gospels as pre-70, because Jesus clearly predicts the destruction of the temple. It is predictive prophecy. It's not his disciples putting those words back in his mouth. So there is a sense which the New Testament foretells the second coming, foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. But in the midst of our Lord predicting that, he also predicts his coming will be like lightning flashing across the skies from east to west, so that, I think it's repeated three times, so that every eye shall see him.
Mm-hmm.
There's no reports of anybody seeing Jesus in AD 70. And that points ahead to the epistles that interpret the Gospels for us. And there's nothing in any of the epistles, the general epistles or the Pauline epistles, that would indicate that this had was about to happen. Paul's writings, I think, are all written clearly before 70. But the rest after would certainly have referred to the destruction of the temple as proof that Israel had been, Christ had returned and he'd fulfilled his promises. You don't do that. They speak of Christ coming as yet future.
Right.
So I just don't think the case can be made. And again, I don't want to trust purely the evaluation of the historians of Asia Minor, but I also think I don't want to overlook what they had to say. So you've got the line of historical scholarship saying this fits the period of Domitian far better than Nero. Then the biggest evidence is none of the church fathers, who presumably heard some of those folks who had heard the disciples, maybe even Papias, you know, had heard apostles with his own ears. They say that Christ's coming is yet future and did not occur in AD 70 universally.
Right. So, and it just seems astoundingly bad to, and I'm talking about hyper preterists here, not Orthodox classical preterists. It just seems astoundingly bad to say that the church from the very first inception missed it.
Right.
I mean, I just don't, I mean, our faith is hopeless if we miss that big of a point.
Right.
And in fact, if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. I mean, Paul is so unapologetically clear that the dead are going to be raised.
Yeah.
And it's not spiritual.
It's not spiritual. One other thing I think that would help, because you had asked first about how can Revelation be both historical leading to preterism and future. Mm-hmm. Remember that it is structured as an epistle.
Okay.
So it is a letter written to the seven churches that are mentioned on the postal rod in chapters 2 and 3. Okay. Mm-hmm. If it is structured as an epistle, that epistle has historical context. And the historical context is you churches who are getting this know that the time is near. So John in the opening chapters anchors that apocalyptic prophetic writing in the history of those seven churches.
Mm-hmm.
There's good reason to believe that this is talking to people somewhere around 70 and after, who actually went to those churches, people who were persecuted. We're told the name of Antipas, who was put to death for his faith. I mean, we're clearly told by John we're talking about a real historical set of circumstances. So it isn't as though the preterists are wrong. It's just that they're wrong to make their one slice of the pie into the whole pie. They take this historical situation and say, oh, then this has to be before. No, it doesn't at all. But if it is an epistle, then it's addressed to people who are alive in the first century, which really throws a bucket of water in the dispensational notion that John, at least in chapter 4 on, is, you know, they'll cut the book in half there. But that John is writing to real people. He tells them the time is near. He's not writing to us living at the end of the age. We don't worship in those seven churches. We don't live in Asia Minor. He's writing to first century folks. But what he says to those seven churches, seven not being accidental,
right?
Seven churches means the instructions given them will speak to his entire church until he comes back. So everything said to those seven churches is said to us today, even though it's addressed to the people who are actually in those churches in the first century. So again, remember apocalyptic literature, we have no current genre like it.
Right.
So we Westerners are used to reading a news story in a newspaper or internet. We're used to reading literature entirely differently. In apocalyptic literature, you have the images in the foreground. You have the historical circumstance and the images, Rome persecuting God's people. But that points to something beyond itself, which is this age-long struggle between Christ and the Antichrist, between the defeated Satan, who is waging war on the saints, as John tells the Christians, who has already been defeated by Christ, whose final death has not yet come and will not come until Christ comes back. So if you look at the genre of the book of Revelation, you shouldn't be surprised that it has both historical and predictive elements.
Right.
And the style of it is apocalyptic, which is not like anything we're used to, which is why people find it weird and fascinating.
Right.
It's not weird. It's Old Testament. If we knew our Old Testament as well as the first century Jews did, we know exactly to what John was referring.
And this is part of that reason that, you know, I became more reformed and covenantal, in the sense that the Bible is a unified thing, and Revelation isn't anything new if you know your Old Testament. There is so much imagery in there that John is just completely taking out of Daniel, Ezekiel, all of that. And it's one of my favorite scholars, or you know, used to be anyway, was Dr. Michael Heiser. And he said, it's like Revelation's like John putting the Old Testament in a blender, and you get this weird book, but it actually makes a lot of sense if you know how to look at it.
Yeah. Well, I would just challenge your listeners to, if they are anywhere near a copy of Greg Beale's commentary on the Book of Revelation,
I was about to bring that up.
Just go to the back and look at the scripture indices and see how many Old Testament passages are cited by Dr. Beale in the Book of Revelation. It's just really clear that the Book of Revelation is not some weird esoterica. It is a divinely given commentary by John on wrapping up the Old Testament. If you see it that way, then you've knocked off all these odd, bizarre interpretations. It'll take one slice of that pie, make it the whole pie, and run with it.
Greg Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, and also his commentaries on First and Second Thessalonians, I can never say that fast, is what kind of pushed me in the trajectory of the temple. You know, Greg Beale's done a lot on the temple, you know, the temple in the New Testament.
Yes.
And how Paul is probably not speaking of a physical Jewish temple in that Second Thessalonians passage we were talking about earlier. The man of sin setting himself up in the temple of God, it's very easy to see why a lot of the reformers thought that was the papacy.
Yeah, exactly. And there are signs that the papacy was, in fact, manifesting a number of signs of Antichrist, but something was restraining it. And what was restraining the papacy? And mind you now, we're not talking just about the Pope and the College of Cardinals. We're talking about the armies that the papacy could put into the field. The mm-hmm. French army, the Italian army, the Spanish army, all of which were used to invade the Low Countries and drive the Reformed out of France up into Belgium and Holland. So we're talking about a papacy that had the power of the sword and could pull it out when it needed it. So there were signs that the papacy was, in fact, antichristic in many ways. But remember, mm-hmm. the papacy was defending the deity of Christ and the Trinity and the humanity of Christ. So it's an odd sort of foe. But something was restraining it. And what was that? The gospel of justification, sola fide.
Amen.
And so Rome is prevented from fully manifesting its antichristic tendencies until the time of the end. And again, I challenge people to think this might not just be a religious foe. This might be an utterly secularized foe that wages war on all religion under the mm-hmm. guise of, look, wherever there's Islamic, Christian, and Jewish peoples together, as there are, say, in the Palestinian question or whatever, all they do is fight. Let's just put an end to all religion.
Right.
It could be as secular as it could be. But the key is the state and its leader are worshipped. That's the telltale sign of Antichrist. The state and its leader are worshipped, which is why our friends are right to be terrified of increasing state power.
Well, that's what I was just going to bring up is when you look at the passage, I mean, am I crazy to think and see my current culture now, how a lot of the church has put secularism on a pulpit? The agenda is, you know, wokeness or whatever you want to call it. It says in some places has taken its seat in the church and not the gospel. And that's by the power of Satan is to divide the body of Christ. I mean, that's where it's going to start.
Very possible. I would caution you to think about what we're facing, not as secularism, but as a false religion.
Okay. Fair enough.
Yeah. The whole woke thing grows out of what historians and theologians call the secular turn, subjective turn, when, say, from the time of Kant and Hegel and Schleiermacher on, people begin to go within either mental categories or using Plato's images and forms, where reality is determined by what goes on in my noggin, not by what goes on in the external world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the turn that begins this, the subjective turn. So when somebody decides that they're of a different gender than their biological sex, it's because their inner shiver, liver shiver, whatever you want to call it, their internal subjective feelings and desires are more real to them than the world around them. they may have male or female body parts, but that's not as real as the fact they think or they feel they act in a certain way. So it's the subjective turn that is at issue here. And the subjective turn is incurably religious. So it's a false religion.
It's got all the markings of a cult, too, because you can't question it. You can't argue against it. You must believe it and go with it. And the churches can't have to stop preaching against it. I mean, so I realize you're trying to correct me and calling it secularism, but I don't know what else to call it. But you're right. It does set itself up as a false religion.
Yeah. Well, I'm not to be critical. And the term secularism is used in that discussion as a synonym for the false religion. Mm-hmm. Secular is just, of course, the world as it goes through time. But I do think the use of the term secular somehow cleanses the idea of it being implicitly and purely religious.
Okay.
Secular has the idea it's scientific, it's reasonable, it's rational, it's non-religious. Mm-hmm. This is the opposite. This is every bit as religious as Christianity, as Judaism, as Islam, only it's grounded in people's interior mental operations. It's how they feel, how they think. It is not grounded in the objective world around them. To grab them by the neck and show them the real world and say, what does your DNA say about your gender? That's mm-hmm. science. But I think when you're talking about connectedness to the end times, at some point, the intersectionality of all of those different tribes, mm-hmm. at some point, when you have an LGBTQ coalition, all of those letters of the alphabet have different interests and different goals. Mm-hmm. And at some point, they're going to turn on each other and eat each other.
They are.
At some point, the right is going to do the same thing. So where do they turn to resolve disputes like that? They turn to the state, and they look for authoritarian rulers to settle the issue by just mandating certain things. So mm-hmm. I think that's a bigger threat. What comes after this is a bigger threat than what we're currently facing, because I think it's going to, you know, Nietzsche was right that all this defaults to eventually to power. And who's got the power? Well, not 47 tribes all fighting each other, but some autocrat who begins to dictate to the tribes what they'll do in order to get along. That's the guy to fear. And that's why, as we talk about the end times and an antichrist, we're talking about geopolitical power, economic power, military power, police power, that far transcends anything that these mobs can do. And
right.
then the figures to watch for as kind of harbingers of this would be Xi, Putin, the guy in Turkey, Erdogan. You know, there's a whole bunch of these, the Ayatollah in Iran, so a whole bunch of these political figures rising, and people are not calling them dictators or they're doing nothing but, well, if he's going to make things better, I guess I'll go along with it. That's the start. That's where I would be worried about the approaching end, is the concentration of political, economic, police power in individuals and state governments. Remember, the state can do a lot of things to you that a mob on the street can't.
Right. They can yell and cuss at you, but they don't really have the power to take your freedoms like the state.
Exactly. So if we're talking about end times, that to me would fit better with what Paul's warning us about, what John's warning us about, than the breakdown in the culture. I think what comes after the breakdown in the culture is to be great. It could be an improvement or it could be something far worse. And we're just not there yet. This has not run its course.
No, no. And like I said, it's easy for me to get pigeonholed in my little world and think, well, this has got to be it. But it's terrible. I don't like it. But we don't know the true tribulation, in scare quotes here, the true tribulation that will probably really result from a true state takeover. Well, and that's very terrifying.
If I'm right, and part of me, like I say, hopes I'm not, the conversation when this happens will not be, could this be it? I was thinking,
right.
We're just going to be at the end of it, unless Christ comes back to save us. So in that sense, our dispensational friends are right to look for a cataclysm of time at the end. But the structure that I use to explain it is, I don't think, biblical or close to being biblical.
No, and I have much less issue with dispensationalism's view of culture and how things might wind up at the end, I think they're generally probably correct in a lot of things we were talking about on this show today. My issue is the theology that comes from it, with the millennium and the temple and the sacrifices and the reinstitution of the Mosaic economy and all those things that they confuse the types and shadows for the fulfillment. And I think a good basic covenant theology will guard you against all of that.
Exactly. And the big fear I have about dispensationalism is I believe in the distinction of the law and the gospel. I was a dispensationalist in spite of my dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm.
If you have the basic category that the law was for a former period of redemptive history, not for this age, then you end up with no law-gospel distinction. You end up with no Christian ethic, which is anchored in the Ten Commandments, not in the blue laws of don't smell, don't drink, don't gamble, don't dance.
Right.
So there are a lot of problems with dispensationalism, and I don't want to call it heretical, but it is very problematic. And I think it, in just a practical sense, why this matters is if you don't have the grid right, if you don't have the box up to the puzzle right, which I think we can make the case is overtly covenantal.
I agree.
If you don't get that right, then you're going to be trying to fit pieces of a puzzle together that don't fit. And you lose the plain sense of a whole bunch of passages. Once you get the box top right, which is, I think, the covenantal view, then I think the passages will make a whole lot of sense. And I'm going to pull a book off my shelf to get the title right. I don't know where to put it. So one place your listeners can go for an answer to that is a new book by, it's edited by Parker and Lucas, L-U-C-A-S, entitled Covenantal and Dispensational Theologies. And the contributors are Mike Horton, Stephen Wellum, Daryl Bach, and Mark Snowberger. And I think,
I like those guys, all of them.
I like all of them. And I think Horton carries the day, but I think all those are really solid guys. And I think that Horton's chapter will explain what I mean when I talk about the box top to the puzzle.
Sure. Well, thank you for that.
Sure.
Well, Dr. Riddlebarger, this has been a wonderful conversation. I apologize that I took us in circles a few times, but that kind of tends to be how my conversations go. I want to get to so much in a little amount of time. But thank you for talking about culture and eschatology and all of it. I just find your opinion very refreshing because, like I said, you aren't coming from just a pure classical preterist that, this is all done. And you're not coming from an extreme dispensationalism that's saying, the Antichrist is here at any minute. No, we're living in this here and now, the already and the not yet. And I think that's a big message of the New Testament of what has already happened and has already been accomplished. The kingdom is here, but more is to come.
More is to come. And that is the second coming, which is why Paul is so clear in his Corinthian letter, Maranatha, the Lord come.
Amen. And that's the blessed hope. And whether I truly die or see the second coming in my lifetime, it is the blessed hope for all Christians of all times. And that is what we are unified on as gospel believers, including our dispensationalist friends, including our partial preterist friends. We're all looking for the blessed hope. We might define the details a little differently, but I think we got the end picture right. And that's why I hold on to Christian unity, especially in this topic. I know I can be a bit peculiar and perhaps a little too hard on those that disagree with me, but I do love the brotherhood of Christianity. I love talking about these things. I've had dispensationalists on my show to talk about these things. In fact, I'm having Daniel Geffrick back on next week to talk about something irrelevant to eschatology, actually, but he is a very Charles Ryrie dispensationalist, and he defends it well. I think he's wrong, but he defends it as good as I've ever heard it defended, and I continue to like to have people on my show that don't necessarily think like I do.
Good.
Well, Dr. Riddlebarger, do you have any closing thoughts to my listeners about covenant theology, amillennialism, any parting message, or are you happy with how this has all went?
I would encourage your listeners to read Covenantal and Dispensational Theologies. I think that's the place to go. Mm-hmm. I do have a long discussion of signs of the end on my blog. So you can get the audio to that, which I go through and deal with all the signs of the end in some detail. That's the Riddle blog, kimriddlebarger.com, the Riddle blog. And if people want more detail about some of the issues there, it's there if you want it. And what else was I going to say? Completely left my mind. Oh, well.
I understand it. Did chemo brain happens to me, but you told me you didn't have to go through chemo, right?
I did not. I did have to have 18 inches of my gut chunk cut out, but it would have been a small resection, but the blood supply was not where it was. So I lost a big chunk of my gut.
Well, I almost did too. My lymphoma tumor was in my colon, and they thought they were going to have to remove my entire colon, but thank God they didn't have to. So it was awful. But I will also link my listeners to your lectures from Christ Reformed Church. I know they're probably a decade old or more now, but that you go through the Amillennial series, and you cover just about everything in very good detail. And you even have a couple messages called A Problem for Preterists, and you go through why you believe Revelation is more on the late date. But of course, you're very charitable, and it was very, very good for me to get exposed to somebody who was amillennial but not coming from a hardline preterist narrative, because I think a lot of our dispensational friends steer away from it because they maybe perhaps aren't aware that there are amillennial thinkers that are a lot closer to them as far as Revelation and end times predictions than the preterists are saying. And I'm trying to spread that message a little bit.
Okay. Well, your listeners may be interested in the fact that I'm doing a podcast now myself, and I just finished a series on the book of Galatians. I'm going to go through Paul's letters consecutively. So next up, we First and Second Thessalonians.
Oh,
so
boy.
A lot of that Amil stuff will be updated, but it'll be moved to an exposition of those letters as opposed to a separate freestanding thing. So,
well, if my listeners don't listen, I'll tell you what, I will certainly be listening. I would love to hear you go through the Thessalonian letters. I would be thrilled to hear that.
I start work on them next couple weeks. So, and first one should be up by Halloween.
Okay. Well, Dr. Riddlebarger, I hope you have a wonderful semester teaching, and you spend a lot of good time with your family and enjoy your grandkids. Thank you for being on my show. And until next time, it depends on how you look at it.